Well, greetings to all of you in Jesus' name. I was sorry I couldn't be here the first 2 days. I did as much as I could to get here. Father's funeral, viewing was Monday, funeral was yesterday, and it was over 2:30 or so, and got home, and 15 minutes later I was on the road, got in here at midnight. I wasn't sure if I was going to even get here for these 3 days. My wife's aunt, I heard Sunday that she was on her deathbed. She is a member in our congregation. And so she passed away yesterday, I think. And so that funeral is on Saturday, so I will head out here Friday to get home so we can be a part of that funeral on Saturday. So kind of a tight schedule. It was a bittersweet. As far as my father was in many ways a man of integrity. Many ways he had his own challenges and faults. What was so bittersweet about it, we left the church that I grew up in 1992 when my wife and I were just in our early 20s, and my father had held us at arm's length very strictly for many, many years. But it was about the last, probably about 5, 6, 7 years now that he has completely received us back. And we had a wonderful relationship for the last probably year and a half. We would spend one night a week there with my parents, sleeping there because of some of the needs they had. So we were able to build a relationship that we hadn't had maybe any time in our life. Bittersweet. Thank you for understanding. So I determined to go through the book of Hebrews. And of course, that is a big book. And so we are going to find our way through it. But before we get to that, the book of Hebrews is unique. It's like none other of the epistles. It's unique in its form of construction, in its form of style, in its argument, in its relationship to other book. Hebrews stands apart. It is said to be the least understood book. Now, I like to be very practical when I preach, and I like to be able to bring it down right to where we live. And so my messages as we go through the book of Hebrews is going to become very practical, but it is said to be the least understood because of the sacrificial and priestly terminology. One thing is certain. If you want to have a good feel of the book of Hebrews, you need to be very well acquainted with the first 5 books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Very important. It's the Levitical priesthood that links the Pentateuch to the Hebrew letter. And so, we're not going to spend time on this. I simply put this up here. If you would like a little bit of an overview of the book of Hebrews for your own study, there it is. Hebrews is the book of better things. It's written to Jewish Christians. And why was it written? Primarily because of the danger of apostasy, of going from the simplicity in Christ back to Moses and the law of Moses and keeping the law. That's basically what the book of Hebrews is all about. And then we have a number of things itemized there. Number one, the condition of apostasy. Apostasy was an immediate danger. And we see that in the second chapter, verse 1. Apostasy was based in unbelief, as we see in 3:12. Their conduct intimated such a possibility. Chapter 5, 13 and 14. The way they lived their life intimated that it was possible that they would fall back. I'm going to let it up on the board. You can maybe copy it later if you want to. Number 4, there was a neglect of public worship. 10:25, there was a weakness in prayer, lifting up the hands that hang down, strengthening the feeble knees. 12:12, there was a certain instability in doctrine. 13:9, There was a refusal to teach others as mature believers ought to. Chapter 5, verse 12. In the bottom, some of you might not be able to read it. There was a neglect of the Scriptures. And so it's just simply a bit of an overview of the book of Hebrews, and may be helpful if you ever want to study the book, which would be a wonderful thing. To forestall such a development of apostasy, the author of Hebrews stressed the superiority of Christ in a series of contrasts between Jesus, angels, Jesus, Moses, Jesus, and Aaron, Jesus, and Melchizedek, and Jesus, and the Levitical system. Again, trying to convince them not to apostatize back to Moses and the law. As the writer develops his thoughts, he weaves together three concepts. The first is exhortation. The second is a series of warnings, five in all, in Hebrews. And the third is consolation and assurance. All of them gathered around the word consider, which culminates in the phrase consider him that endured. On the basis of these concepts, the writer argues against a tendency toward apostasy. That's just a little bit of an overview introduction to the book of Hebrews, what we're planning to do to these next 3 days. And I'm going to at least, I'm going to have to eliminate some, but I'm going to try to squeeze 5 days into 3 days as best I can without somehow losing you all in the middle of it and trying to make some very practical applications. There's a number of different ways that we could study the book of Hebrews. One could be likened to, like a lot of us will do, we will drive in and we will park for a bit and we will pull out a number of verses and we will look at it and then we will pull back out of the book of Hebrews. And that's one way to study different parts of the book of Hebrews. Another way to study the book of Hebrews would be to go in and pull apart every detail. And if I were to do that today, you would be sitting here a long time. So, I am purposing to do what I would call doing a tour. And as we do this tour, if you know what it's like to go on a driving tour on the mountains, a scenic mountain, every now and then they have a pull-off where you can go to an overlook and you can stop and you can take a view. And then you get in your car and you drive along a little farther and then you stop again at another overlook. And so what we're going to do is we're going to move along pretty swiftly through the book of Hebrews, but we're going to be stopping at some very pertinent things and get an overview. And so we're going to call them overlooks. And so if you could, with me, put on your walking shoes and be ready to stop and take a closer look at a number of things. Open your Bibles to Hebrews and chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Again, the superiority of Jesus Christ. Here in verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So now all of a sudden we can read the first three verses, and if we understand that there was that very likelihood of these Hebrew Christians, these Jewish Christians, being, there were those who were coming in among them and Judaizing them and said, well, you're not complete in Christ unless you keep the feast days. You're not complete in Christ unless you, and they had a whole list of things. So as we read this, these first couple verses, we see that the Hebrew writer is lifting out this thought that Jesus Christ is who he said he was. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ was foreordained to come into the world and to die and to be that supreme being. It says here, who at sundry times, talking about the fathers and the prophets, who at sundry times, that's piecemeal. They kind of gave piecemeal, a little bit here and a little bit there. But Jesus Christ is the express image of God the Father. So through the Old Testament, through the prophets and through the prophets and the fathers, they got piecemeal. They got little glimpses of who God the Father was. But through Jesus Christ, we get a full course meal. It's not piecemeal. How exciting for us. Who would ever want to go back to Moses and the law when we can have it more than piecemeal? It says in divers manners, that's in many different ways they tried to show. But in these last days, he spoke to us by his Son, sending Jesus Christ. It says, who is, he is the heir of all things. Who is he? Who is the Son of God? He is the heir of all things. He is the creator of the world. Who is he? He is the brightness of his glory, the shining forth to the world of the very character of God. How much better than Moses? How much better than the angels? How much better than Aaron, the high priest? Who is he? He is the express image of the person of God. Christ is the stamp or the impress of God. Jesus said to Philip, if you see in me, you've seen the Father. You want to see who the Father is? We heard it this morning, who he is. If you want to see who the Father is, just sit and study the life of Jesus. And you will know it, who he actually is. He is the essential being of God. It says there here, the express image in the Greek, the word express image would be this Greek word. What does that remind you of? Character. It's just one letter difference. That's where we get our English word character. And so you would do no damage to the scriptures here if you were to read in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the character, the very character of his person. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. That is so encouraging. So I can, if I want to know who God is, I can go to the Bible and I can read how Jesus lived his life, how he related to mankind, how he didn't relate to mankind, how he cared about the poor, the weak, the lame, the halt, the maimed, the blind. I was reading the other morning in Mark chapter 9, and it says there that Jesus came to this blind man. The blind man, he went to the blind man, and it says specifically, it said he spit on his eyes. That was such an exciting little verse to me. You know, we as American people, we want our space. And when people step inside our personal space, we start backing up. I have a friend who doesn't respect people's personal space. And he will come right up face to face real close. And I become very uncomfortable. And as I slowly start backing up, he slowly follows me. I can't get him out of my personal space. But here was Jesus Christ who was willing to go into someone's personal space and actually spit on his eyes. The most exciting thing there was, apparently the blind man just allowed him to do it. How would you like if I come and spit on your eyes? Just reminds me of the beauty of who Jesus really is. So this word character is where we get our English word. It's more than just a picture. Jesus Christ is more than just a picture. He's more than just an image. He is the very character of God the Father. So you have questions about how to relate to God? Just start reading and learn what it's like to relate to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only is he the very essence or character of God, he is upholding all things by the word of his power. At his command, by his word, the universe as we know it today was spoken into existence. All the earth and all the planets and the stars and all of those things continue to cycle right in their pattern. Amazing that they can shoot off a rocket that takes how many years to get where they wanted to go, and they can line it up directly because by the word of his power, all of these things are just cycling right in its exact timing. Totally amazing. And this is going to continue until the word comes, it is finished, and it'll all fold up. Verse 11 in chapter 1, they shall perish, but thou remainest. What a comfort. They all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. Jesus will never change his old world as we know it, and the sun coming up and going down every day. One day that's going to stop. It's not going to do its revolution. But Jesus Christ, his character is never going to change. He is who he said he is. What a blessing. Okay, we're going to move along here. We're going to move to our first observation deck. We're going to stop for a moment and we're going to zero in on the idea that Jesus is the express image of God. And that reminds us of another verse. So we have God the Father. Jesus is the express image. And in Romans 8:29, it says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. As we stop at this first observation deck, we're considering God the Father. We can see who he is by the very nature, by the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. The challenge here, as we view across that scenic picture, challenges that you and I are supposed to carry the very character of Jesus. There's a lot of people today that won't read their Bibles. You know that. There's a lot of people who are totally ignorant about the Bible. But one thing they can see is they can see your life. Twice a week, I deliver my own bulk milk about 80 miles north. And at this small creamery, they make kosher cheese. And if you're going to make kosher cheese, you need a priest there to be able a rabbi to be able to bless and watch over the whole activity of the making of the cheese. So I've got the opportunity to discuss numerous times with these rabbis. And one of the things I like to ask them is I ask them, are you looking for the Messiah? And of course, their answer is they're looking for the Messiah. I said, I got good news for you today. You can stop looking. The Messiah has come. And they kind of look at me like, really? I said, have you ever read the New Testament? The Old Testament clearly depicts Jesus as he has come in the New Testament. No, I never read that book. Really? Well, you ought to. Can I get you one? There's some people who don't read the New Testament. There's some people who don't read the Bible at all. Actually, there's a lot of people today. In your generation, there's a lot of people that don't read the Bible. And the only Bible they're going to see is you. And so as Jesus is the very character of God, so we should be the very character of the Lord Jesus Christ. For whom he did foreknow, way back in eternity past, he knew that you and you and you were going to choose to follow Jesus and to be born again. He knew that. And those who would choose to be born again, he has decided that one thing I'm going to do is I'm going to make them into the very image of God. I'm going to do that. That was way back before eternity. Way back before Abraham. Way back before the flood of Noah. It was way back when the earth was void, that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit got their heads together, and they talked about humanity, and they talked about how they would fall away, and how they would send the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem mankind to Himself. And one other thing, with many others, they decided is that everyone who would be born of the Spirit of God would become the very character of God. Are you being made into the character of God? 1 John 4:17, herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in the world. Can you say that? The same way Jesus walked in this world, it's the same way I'm walking in this world. Are you being fashioned into the very image of Jesus Christ? God wants to show the world His Son. Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He wants to use you and He wants to use me to show forth the very character of God. One person once said it this way: a Christian should be a striking likeness of Jesus Christ. We should be pictures of Christ. Oh, my brethren, there is nothing that can so advantage you. Nothing can so prosper you. Nothing can so assist you. Nothing can so make you walk to heaven rapidly, to keep your head upwards to the sky and your eye radiant with glory like the imitation of Jesus Christ. Today, God wants to make you into His image. And you know what? It isn't that hard. Isn't that hard? It's a little bit like a sculptor who was once, he fashioned a magnificent lion out of solid stone. And the people came to him and said, "Ah, how in the world did you ever do that?" And he said, "It was simple. I just chipped away everything that didn't look like a lion." God is chipping away from you everything that doesn't look like Jesus Christ. So will you yield yourself to the sculptor and allow Him to fashion you into His image? Are you being daily conformed or fashioned into His image until one day God will be able to say of you, "He looks just like my Son. Just like my Son." Every time we read in the Bible of the Son to be in the very image of God, it should stir within us that desire that I also would be made into the image of God. I'm 53 years old. God is still chipping away everything that doesn't look like Jesus Christ. There was an Italian city, a statue of a Grecian maiden with a beautiful face, a graceful figure, and a noble expression. And one day, a poor little peasant girl came face to face with this statue. And she stood there, and she stared at the statue. And then she went home, and she washed her face, and she combed her hair. The next time, as she came through town, again, she stopped, and she stared at the statue. And again, she went home and she mended her tattered clothes. Day by day, she changed her form until she grew more graceful. Her face became more refined until she greatly reflected the famous statue. She was transformed in appearance. And just so, the spiritual man each day must seek to conform to the perfect image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Okay, let's keep going here. As we continue our journey through the book of Hebrews, the superiority of Jesus, He is above the angels, as we read there. And I'm not going to take the time to read, but we could read the rest of the chapter, chapter 1 into chapter 2, about the angels and their place. They had an important place to play. But they weren't the Son of God. They weren't to be worshipped. And as we see in Colossians, there were people in their time who were kind of fingering with these supernatural things of angels and worshiping angels and those kind of things. Reminding us here that Jesus is far above every angel, even though an angel had a very important place to play. Like I said, we could unpack the verses 4 to 14. I'm not going to read them, but we'll just consider here. Angels played a very important role in the giving of the law. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Very important. They brought the law to Moses. Who was greater? Jesus comes out on the top, way over the top, through the argument. The argument was the angels were messengers or servants. Christ Jesus was the actual Son of God. How different. That was the argument. Christ is addressed as God and as King or Sovereign. He is given as promised in the Davidic Covenant. Here is David's greater Son ruling as King. And His rule is eternal. The qualities of His kingship are justice, righteousness, and hatred of wickedness. Qualities that can only characterize a just reign. In this position, Christ is superior and above all, and particularly above the angels. He was superior to the angels in that He was the Creator and the angels were the created. Who would stoop to worship something that was created? That's what's wrong with all of the other religions in the world. They worship something that was created. The Son of God never was created. Psalms 102, 25 and 26. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them. They shall be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years shall have no end. The angels were never told to sit at God's right hand like Christ was. So the argument, Christ is so superior to angels. Do not consider, Hebrews, don't consider apostatizing from Christ back to Moses. And here we come to our second observation deck. Chapter 1, verse 14, though Christ is superior to the angels, the angels still have their place. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to them, for them who shall be heirs of salvation? They have their place, and it's an exciting place. Psalms 34:7 says, the angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear Him. Psalms 91:10, there shall no evil befall thee. Neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling, for He shall give His angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. Matthew, it says, be careful how you handle the little children, because their angel always doth see the face of the Father. Many years ago, I had my pickup metal bed, and I laid a whole sheet of many sheets of tin, new tin, roofing on the pickup. And I was driving, and I was not wise. I didn't strap it down. It's heavy. It's not going nowhere. I got in the middle of an uphill intersection, and when I took off, that whole sheet, all those sheets went whoom, bang, right on the middle of the intersection with cars on every corner. I panicked. What I do? And then I said, you know what? Calm down. Everything's going to be all right. So I quickly pulled off to the side. And I'm going to have to load these one at a time because the whole pack is way too heavy. So I'm there. Cars are going out around, beeping their horns, trying to wiggle through. I wasn't even paying attention. All I wanted to do is get that tin back on my truck and get out of there before the police show up. Well, all of a sudden, this fellow showed up. I don't know where he came from. There was cars on every corner. And he jumped right in, knew exactly what. He got one end, I got the other. We were throwing these on as fast as we could. I was thinking, where did he come from? I said, sir, thank you. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. And we threw it on, and he disappeared as soon as it was done. I don't know where he went. Did he come out of the house next door? Did he come across the street? I had no idea. I'd like to think today that God sent an angel to help me. The Bible says, don't be careful that you entertain strangers, because some have actually entertained angels unawares. Angels play a very, very important part in our life. So I'm not here to say that was an angel. I'd like to think it was. I went in the back street to get away just in case the police would show up, and there I strapped it on so it wouldn't come off. And the beautiful thing, I was hauling it for someone, for actually a grocery store. And the beautiful thing about it is only that bottom sheet, the one half of it got damaged because it so neatly went like that. And the beautiful thing was is that when they were all done, they didn't need a half a sheet. Praise the Lord. I had a close personal friend who used to go to Kenya, Africa. He was very good friends with an African pastor. And he would go over there, and he took some of our young men from our congregation along over there. But these were unreached tribes in Kenya. And let me tell you, some of them were cannibalists. They would eat people. It was scary to go on those trips unless you knew. And that was always strictly, if you're going along, you better know that you're going along, and it's God's will you go along. Well, one time when they were over there, after coming back, one of the old Kenyan bushmen got converted, truly, soundly converted, one of these tribes out there in the Kenyan bush. And he told a story. He said, me and my men didn't want you here. We didn't want you here. And one night, we knew where you slept. We knew the mission house. We knew where it was. And he said, we decided we're going to go and we're going to slaughter every one of you. But he said, when we got there, he said, there was men all around that mission house with flashlights. He said, we didn't have a chance. We turned around and went back home again. Who were those men with flashlights? Well, the Kenyan pastor had no one with flashlights. To me, that's really exciting. This is something I'm personally connected with. No, we don't worship angels. No, they are so much lesser than Jesus Christ. But they have their place. They're messengers sent. What does it say here? They're sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation. Let's be careful that we don't dabble with worship of angels. But let's praise God for angels. I think they're more around us than what we'd ever imagine. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for some have entertained strangers unawares. Let's leave this observation tower and move along. Chapter 2 gives us severe warnings. Angels brought the law on Moses, but Christ, so far superior to Moses, brought us the new covenant. The law that angels brought, to disobey it brought severe consequences. Many points of disobedience meant certain death. You know that if a parent had a rebellious son and they warned this son and he wouldn't listen on him, they were supposed to take him to the judges. And they were supposed to say, this, our son is rebellious. He won't listen on us. They looked into the matter. If they found it to be as the parents said they were supposed to take that young man out. And the parents were the first ones to throw a stone. I wouldn't be alive today. I would have been stoned to death a long time ago. How many of you would be here today under the law of Moses? Disobedience to your parents, rebellion against your parents, brought sure and swift judgment. The argument is, if that's the way the old law was, that was just initiated by angels to Moses, how much more the Son of God, the Son of God, who shed his innocent blood for you and for me. I think sin should become exceedingly sinful. How much more that great salvation brought by Jesus Christ, how shall we escape? For if the word, verse 2 in chapter 2, for if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, they were just messengers. Every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I hope there's no one sitting in here today who has not been born again. If you're sitting here and the Holy Spirit has convicted you, don't wait until some emotional experience washes over you. If you know what is right and you know what is wrong, you are ripe to repent of your sins and ask the Lord Jesus to come in and rule and reign in your heart. There's too many young people who think they got to have some large, big experience. And I'm not against experiences. But there's young people who have waited a long time for some kind of an experience when it's just simply the knowledge of right and wrong. The author proceeds to share the great salvation. Jesus, the Logos, came and spoke the world into existence. Jesus, the Logos, came and spoke the word in the New Testament era. These were confirmed by miracles, wonders, healings, and gifts of the Holy Ghost. Signs to validate the authenticity of the message that he was preaching. For both Jesus and the apostles, a lot of people today feel like the same miracles and just as many miracles should be happening today. And God, thank God for miracles today. But there was a specific time where there were miracles that were given to authenticate Jesus Christ and the apostles as the gospel was ushered in and the church age ushered in. He was made lower than the angels for a time in his humanity while he lived on the earth. Though a man, he was the creator. He suffered, he died to bring, thank God, many sons to glory, you and me. He delivered us from sin. He accepted us into the beloved. Verse 14 and 15, for as much then, chapter 2, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, so also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Praise God for the deliverance that we have in Christ Jesus, for the child of God. Death only becomes a crossing to a pure homeland. Peter calls the devil a roaring lion. Why has he become a roaring lion? Because through the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's been de-teethed and he's been declawed. And so all he can do is roar and scare you anymore. A very beautiful picture of when that the Apostle Peter gives, as I understand it, these lion prides. Groups of lions, they would allow the old male who no longer has as many teeth, that his claws aren't very sharp, he will go upwind from the group of lions and he will go up there and the prey is between him and the pride of lions and he will let out a ferocious roar. And the prey will run away from him as fast as they go. Now, if they would know, he's not dangerous. He can't do anything to them. But they run. And where do they run? They run right into danger. Those that are in Christ Jesus, he is de-teethed and he is declawed and he is out. And by his power of fear, he is driving many people to the very place they would never want to go. Because they're fearful of him. And so remember, through Christ Jesus, he has just become a roaring lion. Why did Jesus take on the nature of man, not angels? So that he could identify with us and be a faithful high priest. What a great salvation. Our third observation deck. We're not going to spend much time up here viewing this one. We will probably look at it a little more directly later. Chapter 2, verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Christ suffered in the flesh just like you and just like I. He felt the same shame. He felt the same pain. He felt the same rejection. He understood what it was like to be misunderstood. And because of that, he can help you. He can help me. He can identify. Isn't it beautiful? We can go to Jesus and we can say, oh, you know what I'm going through? You can identify. What I can't speak, could you speak that to the Father? Succor means to aid or relieve. He is able to succor. He's able to aid or relieve. Now, not all your prayers get answered, right? I prayed a lot of prayers already that God would deliver me. He's there to aid you. If he doesn't deliver you, he's there to relieve you. And sometimes he does deliver you. But he can aid you if he doesn't deliver you. I need to tell you about the story, the story behind the song, I Must Tell Jesus. We all know that song, I Must Tell Jesus, I Must Tell Jesus. You know how that came about? Actually, Elisha Hoffman, if you look, he wrote and also put the music to it. Elisha Hoffman actually was a minister in the next city, next to us, there for a time, years ago. But he tells the story which precipitated this song. The lady came to him, and she was a poor soul. She had lots of children. She had no husband. And things were just, her whole life was completely turned upside down. And it's one of those situations where she just poured everything out to Elisha Hoffman, her minister at the time. And at the end of it, Elisha had nothing to say. What do you say? He sat there for a while, and after a while he says, you know, ma'am, I don't know what to tell you, except I guess you're going to have to tell Jesus. And she sat there, and all of a sudden, her face brightened up. And she said, ah, I got it. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. Said it twice. Elisha Hoffman went home, and he tried to sleep, and he couldn't sleep because that was going through his mind. I must tell Jesus. I must tell Jesus. And so that song. You know, we talk about accountability. You know, accountability between each other, I think there's a place for that, but I'm becoming more discouraged all the time with this accountability, us depending on others to help us. I was just accused very recently. Actually, I'll tell you, a young man in our congregation just left, and one of his accusations was that we weren't there for him. And I apologize. I'm sorry we weren't there for you. We should have been there for him. But if you're going to wait, you're not going to find your solace in Christ Jesus. People are going to let you down. I think we'd be a whole lot better if we had more accountability to God the Father and not dependent so much on each other. Do we need each other? Yes. I need someone to come up to me and say, how are you doing? Are you doing well? I see you're struggling. What can we do about it? We need that. But don't, please don't depend on it. Don't depend on it. Okay, let's leave that observation deck. We're going on to the next argument. Who is greater, Christ or Moses? Christ or Moses? And that is chapter 3. If Christ is greater, then why in the world would you ever apostatize? Since Christ has set you free, why would you ever go back to Moses? We have here a very common metaphor, and that of a house. If you were to read here verses chapter 3, verses 5, 6, 7 there, especially 6, but Christ is 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were there were to be spoken after, but Christ is the Son over His own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm on the day? Simply put, who's greater? The one who lives in the house or the one who built it? The one who built it. Jesus built the house. He is greater. Why would you ever go back to Moses? Why would you ever go back to Moses? That's the argument there. Another observation deck. This has a view of the whole journey of the first three chapters. It's that warning to not turn back. After you have been a partaker of so great a salvation, after you have been made free in Christ, why would you again entangle in trying to somehow please God outside of Christ Jesus? It's impossible. Chapter 3, verse 7 is a solemn warning. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, if you hear His voice, harden not your hearts, as in the day of provocation. Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I wanted to put up the illustration that you're probably fairly familiar with. Body, soul, and spirit. We have the body, the soul, and we have the spirit. And there's a war going on for your soul. If you don't know it today, I want you to realize there's a war going on for your soul. Well, it's a very simple illustration. Jesus Christ wants you to be born again. He wants to come in here and live here in with His Spirit. And we don't just get some of Christ, we get all of Him. But Christ doesn't have all of us. And the Spirit of God is working on the soul, which is our will and emotions. And the Spirit of God is wanting to control our soul and control our body. But there is a war that is going on. Our body is supposed to control our soul, our will and emotions, which eventually wants to take over our spirit. So there's a war going on there. And it's very important to know that there's a battle going on. Some people, and we can just use this illustration, they put themselves in the war. The people who say you can be a Christian and listen to Christian rock is putting themselves directly in a war. Well, that's actually not a good one, because I don't think there's anything good about that. But there's many things where, okay, so the Spirit of God is living within you, and you're reading a book, a book that is a fantasy world. And so you set yourself up with a war. The Spirit of God is trying to penetrate your soul and your body. And then you're reading a book that is no good. Maybe you're going on the internet. You're seeing things. And those things are clashing and they're coming together. There was an Indian tribe who was very simple. And a missionary got there and they had already heard the gospel. And they got to talking about the war that is going on for your spirit, where Christ wants to be seated on the throne of your heart. And the missionaries asked them about the war that is going on. And they put it this way. They said, there's a black dog. There's a black dog, and that's the body. And that's everything that is affecting it. And then there's this white dog, which is the Spirit of God. And they're fighting. And the missionary asked, how do you know which one wins? And the Indian said, the one I feed. That who wins. What are you feeding? What are you feeding? Are you feeding your spirit or are you feeding your body? If you're feeding your body, it'll feed your mind, will, and emotions, and it'll ultimately take over your spirit. If you're feeding your spirit, you're feasting on the Lord Jesus Christ, it will affect your soul, your mind, will, and emotions. And it will affect your body, what you do with your body. Says here, if you hear His voice today, harden not your heart. Harden not your heart.
So we have the deceitfulness of sin. We have false teachers. We have a number of things here that is characterized in chapter 3, verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. There's a hardening that's going on. That hardening continues in through. And ultimately, it will destroy your spirit, even if you're born again. That hardening, be very careful. There's a war going on for your soul. And the devil is willing to pay a high price for your soul. Be very careful. Do I got till 12 o'clock? 12 o'clock. Okay, let's continue to move on here. 7 to 14 in chapter 3. It's talking about the children of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. One of the things we're seeing here is a cemetery. A cemetery that should be a fair warning to every one of us. Why the cemetery? Why so many people buried in the wilderness? They came out of Egypt. They saw all of the plagues. They came through the Red Sea. And that wasn't just a little issue, my friends. The Red Sea, as I understand it, the children of Israel were right up against the Red Sea. There was a high mountain on the right. There was a high mountain on the left. And the Egyptians were behind them. They were in an alley that in their minds there was no way out. God delivered them. God delivered them. Amazing. A great deliverance. The water was parted. They looked back to see their enemy. The bodies of the Egyptians floundering in the sea. Now they send spies into the promised land. And they come back and they say, well, we can't do it. If God could deliver them from Egypt, if God could deliver them at the Red Sea, He could have delivered them then. But you know what happens, folks? Listen up. What happens is we can have miracles in our lives. But when we get low, we tend to just look at our circumstances and not take into consideration what God has done for us. The cemetery here is a warning. As we walk through the cemetery, let it be a warning to every one of us. Don't fall back because of unbelief. After all that God had done for him, all the miracles, all the deliverance, God said, enough is enough. If you want to be this way, none of you are going to get to see the promised land. Verse 12, verse 18, verse 19. In chapter 3, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of what? Unbelief. Verse 18. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not. Verse 19. So we see that they could not enter in because of what? Unbelief. Believe not and unbelief could rightfully be translated as disobey. Makes it pretty simple. When we think of unbelief, we think of this hard to understand and fathom, how, you know, having faith. Faith is obedience. Someone said it this way, only those who believe can obey, and only those that obey can believe. Only those that believe can obey, and only those that obey can believe. They are so linked together. They are so linked together. There's a lot of folks that stand around and say, well, I don't understand it. Some of us just simply need to take what the Bible says and believe it and act upon it. And then we will have the faith. So what was the point of the Hebrew writer here? In the wilderness, there were 10 men that said, we cannot. And only 2 men said, by God's help, we can. 10 asked the question, can God? 2 stated the fact, God can. Remember the Jesus told the disciples, get in the boat. I wish I'd have the exact words. It was pass over to the other side.
Let us get in the boat and pass over to the other side. You know the rest of the story? They got into the middle and it says the boat was full. I believe what that is saying is the boat had taken on the last drop of water that it could handle. The next drop of water was going to take it down. And they come to Jesus and they say to Jesus, "Don't you care that we perish?" What an assault against a holy God. Now Jesus said, if they would have remembered, "Let us pass over to the other side." He didn't say we're going out in the middle of the drowned. Did he? Did I miss something there? He said, "Pass over to the other side." They should have said, "The boat is full. One more drop of water, we're going to go under. But Jesus, you said, please help me. You said, we're going over to the other side." I think some of us got to get a hold of that. There is no temptation taking you than such is common to man. And He is faithful. With the temptation, He will make a way of escape. There's a man who got converted. And he had a smoking problem. And he quit smoking 3 weeks in. There was such a drive and an addiction. He called up his friend. He says, "I can't handle it. I'm not going to make it. I don't think I'm going to make it." And his friend said, "Okay, I want you to do something. I want you to go into your room. I want you to kneel down to your bed. And I want you to tell God He's a liar." The guy said, "No way, I can't do that." Well, that's what you're telling God if you say you can't make it. He's made a way of escape. And we have to find it. Okay, another observation deck for today. Let's get out and let's consider this one. We are just in danger today to fall back to Egypt because of unbelief. Jude said, "It was needful for me to write to you and exhort you to contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints." I'm here today to recommend to you the historic faith. There's a historic faith. We can follow it through from the time of Jesus to the disciples, to the apostles, to the early church. And we can follow it down through the Waldensians and the Anabaptists and on down through to our generation. There are many today who are leaving the historical faith that has been proven to work for an unproven trail. We have so great a cloud of witnesses. There are many gainsayers around us who are asking the question, "Did God really say?" And they're leaving the tried and proven trail for a trail that spells sure destruction. Have you heard, folks, have you heard about the Donner Party? What a tremendous cost at leaving the proven trail for an untried trail. This was back when they were going west by wagon train, and Jacob and George Donner, along with James Reed, they organized a group of families, them and their families, to get on a wagon train and go west. For a better life in the West. Everything went well. 81 people in the wagon train. Till they reached Fort Bridger, Wyoming. There at Fort Bridger, Wyoming, they found a leaflet. And this leaflet said that if you go this trail, it's not as hard, it's easier, and you'll get there sooner. So they deliberated among themselves. And I tell you, it was one of the most crucial deliberations those men ever made. And they decided they're going to take the unproven trail. Well, they weren't far in this trail. And this trail was only for the best and saltiest of the men who are willing to take a rugged trail. And at times they were blazing their own trail. There was a proven trail. There was a trail that everybody else went west on. They blazed their own trail at times through some of the mountains in Utah. West of Salt Lake, they came to an 80-mile stretch of desert. The setbacks brought them now very dangerously behind schedule. You did not want to get caught in the Sierra Nevadas in this wintertime. But since they were so far behind schedule, it was just hope upon hope they could make it over the Sierra. The worst happened. Snow came early. They got stranded in the Sierra Nevadas. They quickly tried to put up shelters to somehow protect their family. 15 men decided they're going to try to walk and get help. It was 100 miles to Fort Sutter. 15 men. They went. They strapped food and water and everything else on donkeys and headed back. And the snow was so deep, the donkeys couldn't go. It took them so long back there at the camp in the Sierra Nevadas. People became discouraged. Some committed suicide. Some of them ate the ones who died. Some went mad, crazy. In the end, less than half of the original party made it. One of the most costly decisions, to leave the proven trail. My friends, there's lots of gainsayers in your life. But I tell you, hang on to the historic faith, that faith that was once delivered to the saints. Hang on to it. Your view of divorce and remarriage is too strict. Don't leave the proven trail. The head covering is taught in 1 Corinthians 11. That's cultural. My friends, don't lose the proven trail. The holy kiss was a cultural greeting. Holy fist bumps are just as spiritual. My friends, don't lose the proven trail. Oh, social drinking is okay. You just don't get drunk. Don't lose the proven trail. Oh, we don't have to keep Sunday as a special day. Every day is special unto the Lord. I keep them all alike. Don't lose the proven trail, my friends. Once we start snipping and disregarding the direct commands, because we have this freedom in Christ Jesus, there is sure to be shipwreck in the coming generations. And I honor my father today. We left, I think he short, well, he said it. You might not lose out, but your children are not going to make it. I believe he really believed that. And the reason he has embraced us again in the last 5, 6, 7 years, he saw the way our children turned out. You and I have a rich heritage passed on to us. I appeal to you, hold on to it. Once you start going to churches where they allow divorce and remarriage, I tell you, it's going to be in the coming generations. If you go to a church where they say, well, social drinking is okay, I'm going to tell you, you're going to have drunkards. 1 out of 10 who social drink become drunkards. One of the things that I honor my father for, my brother, oldest brother, just told me, I had not known this before, but my grandfather raised tobacco. And at age 14, my father was just 14 years old. And he was asked to help with the tobacco. And he looked his father in the face and said, I can't and I won't help with the tobacco because it's wrong to do it. And thankfully, at age 14, his father looked at him and said, it's okay, son. And they stopped raising tobacco. Where are the young men that know what is truth and can stand up to it? It is called the historical faith. We read it in the Bible. We can follow the trail down through the ages of the people of God. My friends, don't go back to Egypt. All right, let's see if we can grab one more observation deck. Chapter 3, verse 13, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin.
We want to take a little closer look at this one. One of the methods God has given to us is to exhort one another daily. I think we spend too much time talking about hunting and skating and all of those things and vehicles and which is better, Ford or Chevy, and spend our time there. We really need to spend more time, brother, how are you doing? Don't give up. Strengthen that which remains. Put the stakes down. We're going to make it. We're going to join hands. We're going to run this race. We're going to make it faithful to the end. Exhort means to call near, to invite, to invoke. We got to get this one right. I'm sure all of us have friends who have left the faith. Why are they going back to the world? I want to pass on to my coming generations a legacy of biblical living. We have many accounts given for our learning. 1 Corinthians 10 gives numerous accounts of how the children fell into sin. And it finishes up with a thought in the verse. Chapter 10, verse 11. Now all these things happen unto them for and samples. And they're written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. We have our own stories. My grandfather, on my dad's side, who raised tobacco, he also frequented the bar. Even to, while he had teenagers and children in their 20s. My dad was just 12, 14 years old. But he frequented the bar on a regular basis. He stopped one day, but what did it take for him to stop? One day, his daughters, my aunts, none of them are living anymore. My aunts made a human chain across the driveway when they knew their dad is going to the bar. They made a human chain. He drove up to the human chain and stopped. Thought a little, put it in reverse, and backed in. And as the story goes, he never went to the bar again. As far as I know, none of the coming generations have drank. My grandfather on my mother's side grew up brewing the stuff in his basement. My great-grandfather made the stuff, made it in the basement. My grandfather grew up with it. My grandfather married my grandmother a drunk. My grandmother, one day, after my mother was just 2, 3, 4 years old, my grandmother got up, and I'm not sure if this was the wisest thing to do, but she told her husband, after he'd come home drunk the night before, dead drunk, she told my grandfather, I'm not raising a family with a drunk. I'm leaving. The story has it my grandfather went out, stood against the barn door and thought about it and said, if it means staying with my family, I'll drop it. And he stopped cold turkey. Stopped. My mother tells me stories today and how she was afraid of her grandfather. He died a drunk. They say he had a loan of $6,000 from the bank to support his drinking. One time he went to the bar. My uncle, Norman, went to the bar. So it would have been his grandfather. My uncle, who was just about 15 years old, went to the bar. Called his grandfather, going to go into the bar. He said, took hold of grandfather's arm and said, please, grandfather, don't go into the bar. The men that were standing around there saw and said, what's going on? Oh, grandfather said, my grandson don't want me to go in there and drink. They said, get home to your house. My mother talks about times he comes home when they were visiting and come in. He was so drunk. One time he fell and he hit his head so hard against a wash bowl that he was unconscious. They left behind a legacy that has blessed me and my family today. Let's not lose the proven trail. We got a rich heritage. We need to exhort one another daily in our relationships with Christ. Let's move on. Chapter 4. We're going to have to wrap this up. Chapter 4. The word preached to them was not mixed with faith. What good will the word do if it is not believed? If we believe, we will obey. Noah was told it was going to rain. He never saw rain before in all of his life, but he believed that it had moved him to build an ark. Are you willing? Whether you understand it or not, if God said it, I'm willing to do it. Remember, to obey is to believe is to obey. Noah preached all the time that he built the ark. He was a preacher of righteousness. What made them believers? Not when the rain fell. I'm sure it was only those who didn't believe that once they saw the rain fall, then they believed. I'm here to tell you it's too late. Had a young man tell me, I challenged him a number of years ago. I said, you know, you need to get born again. You're resisting the Spirit of God. There's no promise for your soul. You may go out the church driveway and you may turn right as you normally do. Someone comes over the hill. You have a head-on collision. That's the end of you. He said, I'm not planning to die yet. Will we respond to what we know? Who got the keys to the land of Canaan and found rest that was promised? It was Joshua and Caleb. Hebrews 4, 10 and 11. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from his. A beautiful illustration Levi used. I'm not going to go into that. What a blessing. We don't have to somehow try to do enough of good works to be accepted into the beloved. What a great salvation. The forgiveness of sins. Sins removed as far as the east is from the west. What a blessing. We will stop there. Our next observation deck, we will let that for tomorrow and see if we can keep moving through this. God bless you as you continue to live out that faith that was once delivered to the saints. Don't throw away your rich heritage, my folks. It will bring unseen paths of destruction, leaving the true and proven, tried and proven trail for a unproven trail. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. As we are just winding our way, skimming through the book of Hebrews and taking a little time here and there to look closer, Father, I pray it would be a rich to each one of our hearts. Exciting, sobering, challenging, bringing us to repentance. Father, I pray that your word would be a living fire within our bosom. That fire would burn out all the dross that is in our lives, that we could be faithful. We wouldn't be those that draw back to perdition, but we are those that believe to the saving of our souls. Thank you for each one of these young people. In Jesus' name.